Yes, Galatians. Last week we started the book of Galatians, did an overview of the book. And so today we're going to dig into Galatians chapter 1. What we do here is we just go through books of the Bible. That way we get it all. Or we get some of all of it. We at least read all of it together. And that is an important thing because this is God's Word. And that's why we stand when we read it. So, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 today. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, we are dependent upon you for everything. And we ask, Lord, that you would, for the honor and glory of your Son, and by your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, and that you would quicken our minds so that we might truly understand your Word, that we might be attentive to your voice and what it is that you're speaking to us today. Lord, we're thankful for this book. We're thankful for the gospel of grace. The reality that we are truly free to simply rely upon you for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our very future. So, Lord, be pleased to move by your Spirit in our midst, please. Use your Word, Lord, to form and shape us, and do that by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Go ahead and have a seat. A traveler was stumbling through the desert, desperate for water, when he saw something far off in the distance. Hoping to find water, he walked towards the image, only to find a little old peddler sitting at a card table with a bunch of neckties laid out. The parched wanderer asked, "Please, I'm dying of thirst. Can I have some water?" The man replied, "I don't have any water, but why don't you buy a tie? Here's one that goes nicely with your clothes." The desperate man shouted, "I don't want a tie, you fool. I need water." "Okay, okay, don't buy a tie. But to show you what a nice guy I am, I'll tell you that over that hill there, about 5 miles, is a real nice restaurant. Walk that way and they'll give you all the water that you want." The man thanked the peddler and walked away towards the hill and eventually disappeared out of sight. 3 hours later, he returned. The man at the card table said with a grin, "I told you about 5 miles over that hill. Couldn't you find it?" "Oh, I found it all right. They wouldn't let me in without a tie." Well, many believe Christianity to be like how the restaurant and that man treated that thirsty guy. You get yourself all cleaned up, you buy yourself a tie, you look appropriate, then your thirst will be quenched. You see, you understand Christianity that way, and you misunderstand Jesus like the young rich ruler did, who said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? You probably are familiar with that story. If you were here during our study through Mark, you are familiar with it, because a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Lord," or "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded with, "Well, you know the commandments. Just keep those and you will live." And the man responded back to Jesus by saying, "Well, I have kept all of those rules. I have kept all of those laws. What do I lack?" he still knew that he lacked life. And Jesus said, I tell you what, you lack one thing. Just go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the story tells us that the rich young ruler went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. Now, a lot of people listen to that story and they think to themselves, man, yeah, why wouldn't he just sell everything that he had? I mean, it's such an easy thing. I mean, Jesus was asking him to do something, right? And that's what we're all supposed to do. We're supposed to sell everything that we have and give to the poor. Now, that might be a good thing, but that wasn't Jesus' point. Not in totality, anyway. His point was that you don't really live up to the law. You don't really follow the law the way that you're saying that you follow the law, or else you would know that you aren't to hoard all of that stuff for yourself, because you see, he had made an idol out of all of his stuff. And the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is what? You shall not worship any other god but God alone. And what Jesus showed him was that your god is really your stuff. And because your God is your stuff and you're not willing to come and follow me, then you are actually not living up to the law that you say you are fulfilling or that you have kept. It's a pretty sobering story. But you see, the misunderstanding that the rich young ruler has and that so many people have about Christianity is this. This is the misunderstanding. It's a religious misunderstanding. And it goes like this. They think to themselves, there are religious duties that I can and must perform, which will earn me favor with God and hopefully in the end give me eternal life. It is a terrible misunderstanding of Christianity. It makes faith in Christ a religious list of duties to be done with gritted teeth, hoping that in the end all that has been done will be enough. But truthfully, on one level or another, we all struggle with the free gift of grace in Christ. We do. Have you ever thought to yourself, I didn't pray today, and that's why I'm having such a terrible day? Have you ever thought to yourself, I didn't spend time in the Word this morning, or I only spent 5 minutes in the Word rather than 20 minutes in the Word, and that's why I'm having such a horrible, no good day? God is punishing me for my lack of devotion. Have you ever thought to yourself something like this? Oh, I slipped up a little bit this week and I listened to a secular radio station and I heard Miley Cyrus. And I heard Justin Bieber. And man, I'd better get to church soon or else I will never get rid of this defilement. And that's why God is mad at me. Well, is it wise to pray? Of course it is. Is it wise to read your Bible regularly? Yes, of course it is. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to tell you to pray and to read your Bible. My hopes as a pastor is that you are doing those sorts of things if you are a Christian, and that you are reveling in it and that you are enjoying that. Is it good to come to church? Yes, of course it is. Man, as a pastor, me telling you, hey, don't come to church, it doesn't make any difference, whatever you want to do. That would be a very silly thing for me to say, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. Very silly thing for me to say. I'd get fired for something like that. Right? It's a good thing to go to church. It's a good thing to hang out with God's people. Why? Because it's a benefit to you spiritually. But here's the deal. Is it earning for you favor with God? Is it giving you blessing from, well, it might be giving you blessing from God, but is it earning you blessing with God? Absolutely not. Is it earning you eternal life because you are here in this building listening to a sermon? No, it doesn't earn you that at all. You see, here's the problem. We sometimes treat And I dare say, you know, some of us here probably really struggle with this. We treat walking with the Lord as though He is in heaven with a heavenly golf card or a golf scorecard. And He's keeping track of all your pars, and He's keeping track of all your birdies, and He's keeping track of all your eagles and bogeys, and every now and again He's granting you an occasional mulligan for when you really mess up. You know what a mulligan is, right? A mulligan is you take the shot over again. Okay, and you don't get penalized for it, I don't think. So, maybe I messed up on the analogy there because I don't know much about golf. But anyway, some of us treat our walks with the Lord that way, as though He's keeping track. And every mess, and every now and then, He's willing to show you a little bit of grace every now and then. But, you know, He's up there, you know, checking His list like Santa Claus, checking it twice, make sure that you're, well, trying to see if you're naughty or you're nice, that sort of thing. And that's not what He's doing. In fact, that's just religion. That's religion. And religion is burdensome. Making you either miserable or making you miserable to be around. Let me explain that. It could make you miserable because if you are trying to live a religious life while walking with the Lord, it could make you miserable because religion is burdensome. And here's the deal. If you are trying to live that out religiously, your walk with Christ religiously, you're nervous as to whether or not you're really doing enough. That's religion. But it might make you insufferable to be around. Why? Because what if you actually get good at being religious? What happens? The Pharisees were really, really good at being religious. What happens when you get good at religion? You get arrogant. And then you become miserable to be around. And Jesus doesn't want you to be either. You see, the point is that the essence of religion is that your performance is directly related to your receiving God's favor and eternal life. But friends, that's not the gospel. That's just religiosity. And that is precisely what Paul was seeking to save the Galatians from in this letter. Because they had begun to lean into being religious rather than relying on Jesus alone for their salvation. Rather than relying on Jesus alone for their spirituality. Because false teachers had come into their gatherings. They were called Judaizers. They had infiltrated the churches. And they were teaching that in order to be a good Christian, you must follow Moses. You must follow the ceremonial law. You must get circumcised. You must follow the dietary laws. You must worship on the festival days. If you really want to be a good Christian and follow Jesus closely and be really spiritual, you know, and levitate during your devotions and glow, you had to be circumcised or you had to follow the dietary laws. You had to follow Moses. You had to allow Moses to be your pastor. And this is a problem. And Paul, like I said last week, he blows a gasket. And he writes this letter to the Galatians. And he clearly teaches them in this letter that the Lord Jesus has freed Christians from religiosity. He has freed Christians from religion. And I'm using that word with the bad connotation, with how we often understand it as a culture. There is a positive side to being religious. Being religious just means you're devoted. Okay, that's the positive side of it. But I'm using the word religion the way that we often use it in our culture. And that is, it has a very negative connotation. People don't like religion. So religious, right? And strangely enough, Jesus was not very religious in the way that we think about religion. He was certainly devoted. But He wasn't like a Pharisee. He wasn't at all. And so Paul is teaching the Galatians that they are free from religiosity. And we see Paul begin to do that here in the very first verses of this book. And what he essentially says is that it is all about what God has done and has nothing to do really with what they do as it relates to their salvation and their spirituality. That God has really done it all. Look at it with me again. We'll read it again. Verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All about the Lord. All about God. And the very first thing he tells us is that the Lord has given men whom he has personally appointed to speak his word. Paul begins right off the bat showing his identification card. Right? He says, Paul, an apostle. And what Paul says is that his apostleship is from God himself. He immediately pulls out his identification card and he says, I am a messenger of extraordinary status, carrying an authoritative message from the one who sent me. And if you read it very closely, what he says is that he has not been sent out by a group of men. He has not been sent out or appointed by one man, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now you have to ask yourself the question when reading this, why doesn't he just say God? Why doesn't he just say God? He says, no, it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father that I was appointed as an apostle. The one who raised him from the dead. Why doesn't he just wrap it up and say it very cleanly and closely? Well, take note of three things. I want to show you three things in this verse. First of all, grammatically. Oh, pastor's pulling out the nerd stuff. Yes, he is. Check this out. I think you'll think this is cool if you like your Bibles at all. So, he says, Paul, an apostle, and then he says, not from men, nor through man. Two prepositions there. Right? Not from men, or through man. But then he goes on, but, and in the original language, that's a really big one. Okay? But, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Do you see the slight change? He goes from two prepositions when he's talking about men to one preposition. And here's the big deal about that. That one preposition is governing that whole statement he makes about Jesus Christ and God the Father. So what does that mean? That means that he is emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that Jesus is everything that the Father is in attributes. Everything that the Father is in attributes, Jesus Christ is as well. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. What else is he saying? Well, second, Paul not only understood Jesus to be fully God, but he also understood him to be fully man. Notice that after he says, from God the Father, right, from Jesus, or through Jesus Christ and through God the Father, he says, the one who raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying, he is fully God, but he's also fully man. He died a real death. And God the Father raised him from the dead. Now, why is this so incredibly significant? Because this letter was written really early. And sometimes you come across people, you come across even scholars who say things like the early church did not really believe that Jesus was God until late in history. They say like the 4th century that the church developed this idea that Jesus is God. And what this is telling us right here is that around 48 AD, they had already developed an understanding that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. Now, make no mistake about it. It is a mystery how it is that works out. But this is full proof that the early church understood it. They embraced it. They believed it. And they walked in the reality of this truth. That Jesus is both God and man. But then third, notice the order. He puts Jesus Christ first and then God the Father. Now, it's normally the other way around. But here he says Jesus Christ and then the Father. Why? Because he's emphasizing the fact that to be appointed by Jesus to be an apostle is to be appointed by God the Father to be an apostle. And that's actually a really big deal. And if you know anything about Paul's story in Acts chapter 9, where he is blown to his knees, right? He's given, the Lord shows up and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responds, Saul, who is Paul, responds with, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. And it was at that time that Jesus set Paul apart for this ministry of being an apostle. That was the beginning of his salvation. That was the beginning of his calling as an apostle. But what Paul is saying here is that, yeah, Jesus appointed me, but also God the Father appointed me as an apostle. And this is a sweeping statement because what it means is that his apostleship is just as genuine and authoritative as any of those who walked with and were personally appointed by Jesus, namely the 12 apostles. What Paul is saying is, I am just as authoritative as Peter. I am just as authoritative as the apostle John. Why? Because I've been set apart by God himself. So consequently, Paul is saying that his words are really God's words. His words are God's words. He is a capital A kind of apostle who speaks the very words of the King of God's kingdom, Jesus Christ, and therefore also God the Father. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, to disobey my words is to disobey God himself. And that is a huge statement. Do you have any idea how big that statement is? For somebody to write that down and to imply that about himself, that takes some real attitude, don't you think? I mean, what would you say to somebody who says, you know what, I speak the very words of God? What would you say to that person? You'd say, you're out to lunch, you've been eating bad bread, the cheese you ate this morning had mold on it. That's what you'd say, right? But Paul is saying, no, to disobey my words, to disobey my teaching in this letter is to disobey God himself. Why? Because I have been set apart as an apostle, capital A apostle, by Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, he's doing karaoke for the Lord. Right? My son, Asher, every now and then when mom's gone, especially on Tuesday nights, we play music, loud music, loud Christian music, and just the rock and stuff that mom's not necessarily really into, but she's at the Bible study, so dad gets to do whatever he wants. And so we play really loud, hard rock, Christian music. And what my son Asher did the other night was he was in the kitchen and he started bouncing up and down and moving his mouth and, you know, like he was mouthing the words to the song. Right? And I thought, oh my God, he's getting into it. And like, where has he seen this sort of silly activity? Yes, in his dad. So he has seen that sort of silly. But Paul is saying, though, is that he is speaking the very words of God in this letter. So that ought to get, that ought to make, especially Christians, that ought to make you perk up and say, I'd better listen. And if you don't know the Lord, you ought to consider the gravity of what it is that Paul is saying here. And at least consider it. Consider it. Because either Paul is mad and out of his mind, or he is really speaking the words of God. And if he is really speaking the words of God, that means that all of us are accountable for what it is that he's about to say. This is why the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Right? It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's because they understood the apostles' teaching to be God-breathed from the very mind of God, from the very heart of God. They understood that when the apostles spoke and when they taught about Jesus, they were speaking the very words of God. And so they devoted themselves to that teaching. When the apostles spoke, they spoke the authoritative word of God. How does God release us from religiosity, from religion? Well, he gave us apostles. He gave us the original apostles who spoke the very word of God, who gave us the very book of God that's in front of you. Your New Testament was written by the apostles, or by people who were very close to the apostles, underneath their authority, and their authority personally. So when you open up your New Testament and you are reading those words, you ought to read them with the perspective that this is God speaking to me. Why? Because that was the early church's perspective. And that was Paul's perspective as he was writing this letter or dictating this letter. The second thing we see is that the Lord gives us or gave what we could never earn or deserve. How does he free us from religiosity, from religion? He gives us what we could never earn and what we could never deserve. Look at what he says. He says, to the churches of Galatia. And yeah, I want you to stop there for a moment. To the churches of Galatia. See, this is not a typical Pauline address to the readers. Usually, Paul opens up with something different. In fact, you could see it in all of his other letters. Usually he says things like in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Literally, called saints. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Or in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians chapter 1 verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. See, it's a very interesting thing because here all he says is to the churches in Galatia. In every other letter, he is mentioning something about their sanctified and faithful status and redemptive status in the Lord. And here he just says, to the churches of Galatia. Why? Well, it's probably because Paul is aggravated by the direction that they're beginning to lean. He's aggravated and upset about it. On top of this, in all the other letters, there's usually a prayer and a thanksgiving given for the people. Here, there is none. There is no prayer, there's no thanksgiving. But interestingly, he includes his typical apostolic blessing, though he has not talk to them about their sainthood. Does that mean that there weren't any faithful people there in Galatia? No, that's not what that means. But it does mean that he was upset and he really wanted to get to the point fast in his letter. And so it's sort of like I was talking to somebody a while back and we were talking about people in the South, and I have a friend in Eugene, a really hospitable woman who is from the South. But she had this thing that she would do, and we always knew what it was that she was really saying when she said it. She'd say, "Oh, bless your heart." Now, it sounds very positive. But actually what she meant, because she was from the South, was, "Oh, bless your heart. You are incredibly annoying, and I wish you'd just get away from me." "Oh, bless your heart. You're trying so hard to be kind, but really you're falling short fast and hard." But Paul isn't doing that here at all. Paul really means what he says when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, now this is a typical Pauline greeting, and this is really packed with theological significance. He says, grace and peace. All the letters of Paul open with this sort of greeting of grace and peace in one form or another. One other thing to note, just for you who want to keep track, is that this letter, it opens up with grace. Grace to you. And if you look at the very last verse of the book, it ends with grace to you. And so this letter is really all about the grace of God. Now the Greek word charis, which is the Greek word grace in Greek, it carries the meaning of divine favor. Divine favor. It cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved, but it is a gift. And grace is the Lord's disposition towards His people. You see, favor is always the Lord's disposition towards His people. That's His attitude towards His people, those who are in Jesus. It's favor. It's grace. But then Paul says also, peace from God. And peace, the Greek word is the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom simply means the tranquil state of wholeness. And in this case, it's a state of spiritual well-being where there is nothing to fear from God because the soul is at rest in God. There's nothing to fear from God. He's saying, grace to you and peace. Here's this blessing that I'm wanting to give to you. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that there's nothing to fear from God if you are in Christ. Your soul can know real and significant peace in Him. Notice again with me that one preposition is governing this prepositional phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is emphasizing the distinction of both of those persons, the Son and the Father, but the total equality of essence, that they're both God. But then also notice that the order is reversed from above. Now, God the Father is in front, and Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ follows that. And I would suggest to you this is the reason. It's because He wants to bring our attention to the exclusivity of where grace and peace comes from. It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes from God the Father only in Jesus Christ. You see, if you want God's favor, If you want peace from God, you can only get it in one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he's emphasizing here for the people to understand. He's saying, I want blessing for you, and so I'm going to bless you with this apostolic blessing. Grace to you, unmerited, undeserved favor from God to you, and peace, real peace for your souls from God the Father, but only in Jesus Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord gives what we could never earn or deserve. It's from Him. Grace and peace. And the third thing that He wants us to see is that the Lord gave Himself that we might ultimately be satisfied in Him. The Lord gave Himself so that we might be ultimately satisfied in Him. That's how He saves us from religiosity, from religion, from becoming religious, from becoming insufferable. This is how He saves us from that, by giving Himself so that we might be ultimately satisfied in Him. He says, who gave Himself, Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins. Jesus' death was first and foremost totally substitutionary. When He died in your place. And what Paul is saying here, notice he makes it very personal. He says, who died for our sins? In other words, He died personally. He gave Himself personally over to death for our personal evil. That's what sin is. Evil. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself over to death for our personal evil. He makes it very personal. And the only alternative implied, this is implied, the only other alternative is that we die for our own personal evil. Either you embrace Jesus Christ, who died in your place, or you die. That's what Paul says. Jesus died in your place. Very substitutionary language being used here. His atonement was in your place. He died for your sins. He stood condemned for your sins so that you don't have to be condemned for your sins. Very good news for us, because, friends, let's be honest, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, which means we've all missed the target. We have all sinned. And so to have Him die in our place, because the wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. And that's more than just physical death, by the way. Yeah, there is more to death than just physical death. A lot of people are under the misunderstanding that when you die, you just kind of go away. And that isn't what the Bible teaches at all. And if you take a moment and just try and consider this, I think you'll have to come to the conclusion that it's true. Think about not existing. Go ahead. When the lights go out, you just stop existing. Really? Yeah, I want you just to think about that. Why? Because you know intuitively that you don't. That's why this is so huge. He died a real death. And it was more than just a physical death. You see, death, the way the Bible describes it, is bigger. It's actually called the second death, where you experience the very wrath of God upon sin. You see, you either embrace Jesus, who dies in your place, or you yourself will experience the wrath of God when you die. It is that black and white. And I'm not going to apologize for saying it that way, because that's the truth. And you need to know it. You need to know it and you need to take it seriously. He paid the penalty for your sins. He willingly took your place and was condemned where you should have been condemned, underneath the infinite weight of God's wrath on sin. But more than that, Jesus giving himself over to be a sacrifice was a rescue mission. Not just rescue from your sins, from the penalty of your sins, but a rescue from what? The present evil age. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It was a rescue mission. The word deliver is a forceful word, meaning to be ripped out from or to be forcefully taken up from. It's used only 8 times in the New Testament, and perhaps the most significant place where it is used, other than perhaps this spot, is when Stephen is given his message to the Sanhedrin. And he says in chapter 7, verse 34 of the book of Acts, he speaks about the exodus from Egypt and how it is that the Lord came in and he delivered the people out of bondage, out of slavery. He forcefully ripped them out of that situation. That is what has happened to you if you know the Lord. He has taken you out of this present evil age. You see, and that's really good news because this evil age is storing up wrath for itself. Every single second of the day. Why? Because it's a fallen world. And eventually God is going to judge the evil age. It is not just that he's going to judge people personally, but Jesus, when he returns, will judge this evil age corporately when it comes to an end. And that is going to be a very sobering sight. A very serious life, but it's more than that. To be delivered out of this evil age is more than just escaping the judgment of God which is coming. It means something more than that. It also means that the Lord's sacrifice also purchased our ability as Christians to begin practicing next age living. Next age living while still living in this present evil age. In other words, Christians have the ability to be empowered to live obedient lives to God in this present evil age. He has taken us out of this present evil age and he has put us into his kingdom where we have been endowed with the Holy Spirit to live lives that are godly and worthy of the gospel. But it's even more than that. You see, the Lord's sacrifice not only delivers from the judgment to come, it not only purchases empowerment for godly living, but it also purchases our being planted in the next age, which means that the future is secure for Christians. Therefore, we live out godly lives now, not for favor, but in response to the favor that we already have in Christ. You have favor in Christ if you belong to Jesus. You don't do good in order to get favor. You do it in response to the favor you've been given. And the favor you've been given is absolutely huge. Because what he has purchased for you in ripping you out of this evil age is that he has planted you in the future next age of the new heavens and the new earth, where you will walk perfectly in obedience. But he's given you the opportunity now to practice. To practice. And Christians, you ought to be practicing. You ought to be practicing living out godly lives now, in response to this favor that you've been given. And all of this was according to the will of the Father. And that to me is just absolutely huge. In fact, Paul says, according to the will of our God and Father. Our God and Father. When Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. Do you know that Christians are the only ones on planet Earth right now who can approach God as Father? We are the only ones. This idea that God is this universal Father, now on one level, He is. And God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Absolutely. But Christians have a special relationship with God. And they can approach God as Father and know without a doubt that He hears our prayers. Because we are in Christ. Because we are adopted sons and daughters of God. See, here is the deal. When He says that all of this happened according to the will of God, that Jesus died for sins, right? What it means is that it was no mistake that Jesus was crucified. Jesus was not a victim of unfortunate circumstances, but He was a willing participant, giving Himself in obedience to the Father. Why? Because God so loved the world, and so did the Son. Thus, though, and this fits into the book that we're going to be studying, thus, to presume that a greater amount of God's favor or a greater spirituality may be attained through works of the law. Do you have any idea how that minimizes the work of the cross and belittles God's extravagant grace? If you think for yourself, to yourself for just an instant that I can gain God's favor or get more favor from God by doing such and such, by being really devoted, roar! You think that you can do that. Listen, it's good to be devoted to Jesus, obviously. But in Christ, you already have His infinite favor. In Christ, you have His infinite favor, and that should be the motivation for being obedient. That should be the motivation for getting into the Word. That should be the motivation for praying. Because these things that you have now to do, they aren't duties as much as they are privileges. They are privileges given to you as God's child to do. And so I would encourage you to do that all the more. And if you think for a moment that you somehow add favor to your salvation, what you're doing is you're minimizing what Jesus did on the cross for you, which, my friend, you never want to do. You never want to do that. And that this truth, all that God has done, causes Paul to end his greeting in a doxology. He ends with worship. Notice that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like he gets to the end of it and he's like, I can't believe that you would run away from this stuff. In fact, that's going to be the exact next thing he says. He's going to say, I'm astonished at you that you would leave this behind in order to follow after the works of the law. Why? Because God has done so much for you. Why would you want to rely on something so weak as the law when He's given you His Son? Oh my goodness. And so he ends with glory be to God. Glory be to God. The gospel is that Christ's performance, His performance, His life, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, those things, Christ's performance achieves and secures for you God's favor. And that this is out from God's love. Comes out from His love. Which means that His love is not a response to your performance. What that means is his love was already there before you ever performed anything. His love then is not dependent on your performance, but is simply dependent upon his own eternal love for you. That is really, really good news. The reality that you rely on somebody else's performance, that's really good news. That's either really good news to you or it's offensive. Why would it be really good news? Because you finally have the opportunity to be freed from religion, to be freed from being miserable, to feeling like you never actually measure up. Friends, yeah, that's the point. Because Jesus measured up for you. He was perfect in your place and died the death you should have died, lived the life you should have lived, and then died the death you should have died. That's the point. You don't measure up. But in Christ, now you do. Because his performance is perfect. Now either that is a blessing to you or it might be offensive to you. Why would it be offensive? Because I could do it myself. That's why. If God's not going to accept me the way that I am, well then God can just go, friends. That's not okay. You see, what he says is that you don't measure up, therefore, I went ahead and made it so that you can. And you only come to me. You only get grace and peace from God the Father as long as it's in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, grace, it frees you then to revel in his word, where you might learn who he is and plumb the depths of what he's done and know where he's taking you and where he's taking all of history. You see, genuine spiritual disciplines such as prayer and reading and learning scripture, worship, gathering with other believers, that becomes a privilege, an opportunity, and a blessing rather than a drudgery when you come to Jesus. Or at least it ought to. You know, it's getting to the end of the sermon and you're probably thinking to yourself, well, we're getting close to it being a drudgery, Pastor. I don't know. But listen, going to church, meeting with other believers, getting into the Word, learning about Him, learning about what it is that He's done. You see, if you embrace the gospel, he changes your appetites so those things actually become enjoyable now. And there are several people here who can testify to that reality. He so changes your hearts that somehow or another, he actually gives you the appetite, the desire to want to go to church. What a mystery. Seriously. I remember when I first got saved telling people, yeah, going to church. They just looked at me like I was crazy. Going to church again? Yeah, I'm going to church again. Why? Because I actually enjoy it. That's strange. Well, God had changed my heart. And that's what happens when you come to Jesus and you embrace Him by faith. He changes you from the inside out so that reading His Word actually becomes something you want to do, not a task you have to mark off a list or check off a list. And going to church actually turns into something you want to do. Why? Because He has changed you and it's not something you're checking off a list. It's something that you're saying, man, I want to go. And you know the strange thing? When you're not gathering regularly with the body of Christ, and you're a Christian, I would venture to say that you actually feel it in your soul, and you think to yourself, oh my goodness, when can I get back to meeting with God's people? And if for some reason you don't get into the Word on a given day, I bet you that if you know the Lord, you're thinking to yourself, I'm looking forward to the next time I get to read the Word. Why? Because it does something for your soul. Feeds your soul. So this grace frees you to revel in those things to enjoy those sorts of things without the fear that you're somehow being kept track of. God's eternal golf scorecard. You got a par there. Oh, that's a bogey. So, lastly, grace then should also cause you to continually marvel at the grace of God in Christ Jesus, giving Him all glory for freeing you to know true satisfaction in Him alone. We are all looking to be satisfied in something. We are all looking to be satisfied in something. And the Lord says, if you want to be satisfied, if you really, truly want to be satisfied, if you really want to be whole, come to Me. All who are thirsty, come to Me. That's what the Lord says. Only in Christ will you know true satisfaction. Only in Christ will you know true wholeness. Only in Christ. And what this grace does is it should cause you just to worship the Lord spontaneously, just like Paul does here. So to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why? Because it is so good what it is that He has done for me, done for us. That's how he opens the book of Galatians. It's an incredible way, and he's giving us a way to navigate through the book, knowing and embracing once again how it is that the Lord has done it. He has finished the work. And now it's your privilege, it's your opportunity to get to know Him, to walk with Him, and to grow in Him, and to grow into being more like Him as time goes on. Amen. Would you stand with me and pray? Lord, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for this letter to the Galatians. How it reminds us of Your extravagant and marvelous grace. Pray, Lord, that You would forgive us anytime we think that somehow we can earn or deserve Your love and Your grace, Your peace. Lord, I'm sure every one of us has been guilty of that at one time or another. Forgive us, Lord. We don't mean to belittle what it is that You've done for us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, and then also, Father, bring us to a place where we see Jesus in a fresh way, so that we might just be in awe of what it is that You've done in and through Him on our behalf. And then, Lord, help us to live lives which are obedient to Your will. Sanctify us and make us more like Your Son. Help us to trust You. Lord, where we lack belief, help our unbelief. Where we lack obedience, Lord, forgive us and help us to be obedient. You have certainly equipped us. Lord, help us to lean into obedience in those areas. And Lord, in all of it, we thank You for the fact that You have planted us in the next age, that we know that because we're in Christ, that we are secure in You. That You're going to get us from here to there. Thank You. Lord, we give You all glory. We give You all honor for that fact. And we bless You in the name of Jesus. Amen.